Our sermon text reading this morning is three verses, Hosea 12 through 14. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. These are God's words. Please have a seat.
Well, if you're a guest with us or haven't been here in a while, that's an interesting passage to have read in church. It's not always that you hear the word whore or prostitute mentioned from the pulpit, and I don't say that lightly. I'll let you know what we're doing. We're doing a series through the Minor Prophets, and we're partway through the book of Hosea, and Hosea is a interesting book. It's a book about the northern kingdom of Israel during the period of their separation between north and south. The book was written in the mid-700s BC. Hosea was the last prophet who was speaking before the Assyrians came down and conquered northern Israel and carried them off into captivity for many generations. And God is speaking in this book about his relationship with his people who are in the northern kingdom, and they have been unfaithful to God for generations. And God has compared his relationship to Israel as a husband and wife, and the wife being the northern kingdom of Israel has been unfaithful, and so consequently God calls her a whore. And it's an extraordinarily difficult book, and it causes pastors to have to say things behind the pulpit that they don't want to say and use language that the Bible uses that I wouldn't necessarily use in everyday conversation. And so I'm not trying to be socking, but this is how God uses this book. And so this book, Hosea, is unpleasant, and it speaks about unpleasant things. And it's a challenge for us, and I'll tell you a few reasons why it's a challenge. The first of the reasons is that, you know, it was written almost 3,000 years ago, and it was written to a people who are long gone, and when they were around, they were very far away from who we are and our personal experience. And so there's this temptation to read a book like this and say, how can I relate to them? And how does this book apply to me? And what we generally do is boil it down to, well, I'm glad I'm not them, and I can learn from their mistakes and try not to do what they did. But that is just a little too oversimplifying God's word. And what we know is that all scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And that means the book of Hosea, because it was written to God's people then. And consequently, it was written to God's people now. And so there's a lot of questions that pop into our mind about, how do I apply the book of Hosea? Now, some people, maybe you're one of them, grew up with the directly approach to me. In other words, I read a passage of the Bible and I just, you know, have to take it to heart directly to me. So, you know, if I happen to turn to James and it says something about how I use my tongue, That's, very simple. I can take it directly from the letter of James and say, okay, Dave, guard your tongue, and there we go. But if we happen to flip open our Bibles accidentally tomorrow morning to Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it tells Hosea, go take a wife of whoredom and have children with her. And if we're going to do the direct application method, that poses certain challenges, doesn't it? And we say, man, there's a disconnect because that isn't me and I don't want to do that. And clearly God's word to Hosea must be something different than it is to me. So how do I work out all this stuff? So I'm going to give you some practical ways to think about this because I really want us to be able to apply Hosea correctly. I think the first thing that we need to do is, and we've been doing this for the last 3 weeks, is take a journey to northern Israel and see what God had to say to those people. And then from northern Israel, we are going to travel to Buena Vista in 2023, but we are going to take a journey through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can appropriately apply and understand how what was said to them 2,900 years ago has application to us. And so it is very, very important that we do this. This people in this book acted unfaithfully to God, and in miserable ways, God says that they played the prostitute or the harlot, and they had forgotten God. And consequently, he said, you are no longer my people, and I am no longer your God. But how does that really work for us? So what we're going to do today is we're going to look very briefly at glimpses in chapters 4 through chapter 10 of pictures of why God says these people have been unfaithful. We'll see if those things have any application to us as individuals. But before we do that, I want to do one more thing, and that is to kind of understand this in a timeline, all right? So in 722, about 30 years after this book was started, Assyria came down and conquered the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, which was Samaria, and took the whole country captive and led the people into exile back into Assyria. We're going to call that moment in history kind of the divorce between God and his people, 722 BC. But in the first three chapters of Hosea, which we've just got done looking at, God has said, yes, you will be punished by being taken into exile into Assyria. But while you're in that wilderness, so to speak, I am going to woo you. I'm going to speak tenderly. I'm going to speak kindly to you. And my desire is that relationship can be restored. And God said in the text that we looked at last week that there are four things that will come out of that restoration. Number one, that there will be justice will be served, that righteousness will be served, that there will be everlasting or eternal mercy on my part, and there will be everlasting and eternal love on my part when that relationship is restored. And it became obvious as we plowed through the text last week that what was being pointed toward was the events that were in the future that would take place at the birth and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus as an individual would satisfy the justice and the righteousness of God, and consequently God could demonstrate once again his everlasting mercy and his love for his people. So when these original hearers heard it 750 years before the birth of Jesus, those who had faith, and there were not many, but those who had faith looked forward to the day when God would satisfy justice, provide righteousness, and once again bring his people into a relationship where he could show them eternal love and eternal mercy. Now, we are a people who live on the other side of that event. The greatest picture of God's justice and God's righteousness being satisfied is the cross, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that event, we have been brought back into a relationship where God can demonstrate to us eternal love and eternal mercy. So we're the people on the other side of that event looking back on it. They were looking forward. We are looking back. We're the people who have been brought back into that relationship, if you will. We're the benefactors of all those things. And Hosea is a picture of what we have been spared by the love and mercy of God as demonstrated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to the book of Hosea, we must see that whole big picture. They were looking forward, those people, and there were few, who had faith of a restored relationship. And we are a people who have a restored relationship with God who are now looking back on that. So in the big picture, how is it that we should respond and apply the book of Hosea? We'll come back to this at the end in a few minutes, but let me just give you two really big picture ideas. The first thing that we should do is be enormously grateful and demonstrate that in worship and obedience for seeing what it is that we have been saved from. That broken relationship and the ugly pictures of what sin looks like that separate us from the relationship with God. We should be enormously grateful and worship rightly the one who satisfied the justice and the righteousness of God. And we should be enormously grateful for the reality that he is the one who restored the relationship with God where he can show us eternal love and mercy. On the other hand, we should be a people who say, I don't want to be unfaithful in this relationship. I don't want to be a people. I don't want to be an individual. We don't want to be a church that acts like whores again. And we need to understand that. And so as we walk through this section in the book of Hosea this morning, and it won't take us all that long, I want us to understand how we can apply it. But what I want to do before that is read you two passages from the New Testament where Peter picks up on this exact idea that I'm talking about, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2, I'm confident that Peter is writing this with Hosea in mind, but let me just read you one passage from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, if you want to look it up later to make sure that I'm not lying, because that's very important. Listen to Peter's word and think about what we've just heard. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of God in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Hosea wrote, looking forward to the day when God would accomplish these things. The Spirit of God was at work in Hosea, and Hosea believed God that there was coming a day when justice would be served and that love would be extended and the relationship would be fulfilled and reunited, you see? And he marveled and he looked and he searched and he goes, when is that going to take place? He didn't know Jesus' name, but he knew that those four things had to all come together for that relationship to be established. And Peter says, on the other side of the cross, we are the benefactors of what Hosea was speaking about. And Jesus is that person, you see? And in one more passage, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And here he directly quotes Hosea, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, Peter summarizes the whole thing. What needed to happen was justice and righteousness satisfied so that God can show mercy. And through Christ, that has been fulfilled. That's where we are. So now we're going to come to the book of Hosea, and we're going to take a few glimpses at what God has called unfaithfulness in his people. And I don't want us to think of an us and them. I want us to think of us as having been saved from this. And I want us to think of us being tempted to go back to this through the eyes of a people who were looking forward to what we have received. Does that make sense? All right. So now open your Bibles. And the first glimpse, and there's going to be four things that I'm going to point out for us. I think four, maybe there's five. I can't remember now. Is the word idolatry. And there's a problem with the word idolatry for us. And I say this almost every time that we talk about idolatry, because the first thing that we think of is a little wooden statue or a little rock thing that's been carved out of a piece of granite or something made out of gold or something made out of silver, right? I mean, we just naturally go there. And that was these people's world, okay? But an idol is one of two things. Either anything that takes the place of God as supreme in any individual or person or group's life, or anything that has a higher position than it should have, okay? That becomes an idol. Anything that has a higher position than it should have. Doesn't have to be the supreme being, because these people had lots and lots and lots of idols. You see what I'm saying? Lots of idols that played on the same field, but they had a higher place than they should have in these individuals' lives. Now, we'll talk a little bit about what that may or may not be for us. That's for you to decide. But the biggest problem, or one of the problems for these folks, was idolatry. So if you look at chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 12 and 13, which have already been read for us. But now with all this in our minds, I'm hoping that it'll make sense a little greater. These are pictures of the people's whoredom, what we've been saved through or from, and what we're tempted to go back to. My people, says God through Hosea, inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staves give them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the top of mountains, and they burn offerings on the hills under oak and poplar and terebinth. Because their shade is good, therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. There is part of this that is meant to be tongue-in-cheek, and I'll explain why. He says they inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking stick gives them oracles. In other words, their walking sticks talk to them, tell them what to do. Now that's an overplay, and that's somewhat silly, isn't it? I mean, you know, Buena Vista and the people that hike these mountains, they're great for their most of them don't have wood sticks anymore. We got aluminum ones that expand and all the rest of it. But, you know, very few of us, even among great pagan people, see somebody at the side of the trail holding their staff and talking to it, saying, which way should I go? But God is painting a picture of how utterly absurd and obscene it is to get guidance from anything other than the one true God of Israel. Or how utterly obscene it is to put anything higher than it should be, to see it as more valuable than it should be. These are part of the problems with these people, and it may well be part of the problem with us. If you have your Bibles, turn over to chapter 8. I'll just read verses 6 to 8. For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no head, and it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. In Samaria and in other places, they had set up these idols. A couple of places had these golden calves. God says it is made with the hands of men, and it is utterly useless. But isn't that the reality? Both then and now, we have a tendency to either worship or elevate something that is made by man to a position that is greater than it deserves. So it may be our abilities, it may be our money, it may be our job, it may be our family, it could be any number of things that you want to run out the list on. But we have a tendency to elevate man-made human things, position, above a place where they should belong. And in the meantime, God drifts further down the list. And that is the problem. And God says these things are not God, and they will soon disappear. Now, I want to make this next point very carefully as we might move to point two in our pictures of whoredom. Idolatry always leads to immorality. Now, let me tell you why this is, because I know some of you are saying, I don't know, that's, you know, I know a lot of pious people that worship this, but they're not necessarily immoral. Idolatry is elevating something that is man-made. It could be a wood block on the mantelpiece. It could be something out of gold. It could be a position. It could be money. It could be any number of things. But it is created by the human condition, okay? And with that idolatry has to come a morality that is also human created. Do you see what I'm saying? If what is being elevated is of human making, so is the morality. God's morality is left behind. So, for example, and I'll just give you a couple, and they're obvious and they're big, but you can ferret this out any place you want to go. If money is what is really important to you, you will do anything to get it because that makes it that important. And God's morality is forgotten. It's not that all your money is acquired with bad morals, but it will be acquired with morals of your own making. If sex is your idol, you will do whatever it is to get it, whether it's within the bounds of morality or without the bounds of morality, but you will create the standard of morality that says it is acceptable. And if you don't believe me, go look at the world's view on that particular topic. If it satisfies you, man-made morality dictates what is okay. So morality follows idolatry because it's all man-made, you see. God's morality is no longer valid and no longer important. And this was true for the people then, and guess what? It's also still true for people today. And I really challenge you personally, and I'd love to hear of an example where that doesn't play out. But idolatry is followed by immorality because it has to be man-made. And so the example here is back in chapter 4. And it was read earlier, but now I want us to have an understanding. Chapter 4, let me look at verse 14. Now, this didn't make sense, but now we have some context. God says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Now, we don't have temples set up in Buena Vista that have temple prostitutes and half the men in town running off to this. But here's the point of the exercise. Number one, idolatry, morality. They follow suit. If you're worshiping a god other than the God of the universe, you're worshiping something other than God, and your morality is going to follow suit. But I'm not going to punish your young girls. You know why I'm not going to punish your young girls? Because they learned it from their fathers. They learned it from the men who were supposed to be leading and protecting. The ones who were supposed to be giving them morality are the ones who are acting immoral. So what do you expect from the next generation? And on it goes throughout the book of Hosea, that where man-made standards are, there is man-made morality, and God hates it all. Because God is taken out of the equation. All right, so that's point two. Point three, how does man respond to all of this stuff? So now we got to do a little more dancing in the northern tribe or the northern kingdom of Israel. Everything was prosperous. Everything was going really well for the northern kingdom. Their boundaries were expanding. Things were going great for a very long period of time. And that started when Hosea was started to prophesy. But toward the end, not quite at 722 BC, but a little bit before that, things started to get rocky for the kingdom of Israel, okay? Their political alliances were no longer quite so secure. Their economy was starting to shrink back. Things were starting to look ugly. So let's just put it in a big sweeping generalizations. When things get tough, how do the people of God respond? That's the question, right? When things get tough and the world gets kind of rocky, what do people do? Now, these people have a long history, and they've seen God work, and they've seen God, and they've been through all kinds of ups and downs, and so have you, and so have I, right? So what am I going to do when things really get tough? You would think and you would hope that as the people of God, we would say, Lord, I need to come rest in you. I need to find my security there. I need to find my place with you. Please protect. Give me confidence. Give me peace. Do all these other kinds of things. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 13. When Ephraim, now by 7, this will be on the exam, but I don't expect you to remember it. By 745 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel started to be known as Ephraim, because Ephraim was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was the largest and most powerful. So the words Ephraim and Israel are kind of interchangeable. So when you're reading Hosea and you see the word Ephraim, that's what's being talked about. That'll be on the exam, question 13. All right, now back to the verse. When Ephraim saw his sickness, that's the crumbling of the empire, right? And Judah, his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he was not able to cure you or to heal your wound. Now here's the irony. Here's the irony. In a few short years, Assyria is going to be the country that comes down and conquers the northern kingdom and takes them all into exile. But when things started to get rocky for Israel, guess what they did? We'll go to Assyria and ask for a little help and a little leniency and a little more time to pay the loan. And in other words, they went to the place that was causing them the biggest problem. Their biggest threat was where they went to get consolation. More on that in just a minute. But let's just continue and see a couple of more examples so that you know that I'm not just making this stuff up. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove. Israel is like a dove. Silly and without sense. Calling to Egypt and going to Assyria. Not only did they go to Assyria looking for help when things started to get rough, they went back to the Egyptians who had held them in slavery for hundreds of years and said, help us out. We would rather be indebted to you than going to God for help. Now we look at that and we say, these idiots. But when things are hard, where do we find consolation? I am not joking about myself, and I'm not joking about my friends and family's experiences. We will go try to find solace in the very thing that's destroying us. Time and time and time and time again. I could call upon professionals in this room and ask them, is that true? And they will correct me after the service if I'm wrong. But they will tell me time and time and time again, they have seen people seeking solace in the very thing that's destroying them. Money, position, sex, drugs, alcohol. They'll go to the very thing that's causing the challenges in the first place. And God says, they're like a dove. Silly. But isn't that the human experience? I don't mean always, you see, but we're on the outside. We're on the far side of the cross. And we have been spared all this, but the temptation is to go back to unfaithfulness. Time and time again. Well, that's point three. Point four is this, and this is the last point. Turn with me back to chapter 4. And I want to be very careful here because I want to make sure that I'm understood and that this is not self-serving in any way. Let me read verse 6 of chapter 4. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. These people stop taking God's word seriously. And it started in the temple. You can read around this verse. And the priests were partially to blame. They stopped teaching God's word. But why did they stop teaching God's word? In part because the people didn't want to hear it. You see what I'm saying? God's word was challenging. It was difficult. It was hard. It put them on the spot. It said, listen, you guys are messing up. And the people didn't want to hear that, so the priest or the preacher said, okay, I'll skip those bits. I won't teach the tough passages. I won't say the hard things. And so the people went, okay, that's better. The pressure's off. And then God's word was forgotten altogether. Take this pulpit and me completely out of the picture. Wherever you are in the world, whatever church you attend or put yourself under the teaching and you want to be there and learn, make sure that it is a place that teaches the whole counsel of God. The hard, the challenging, the convicting, the nasty bits that paint accurate pictures of how God views sin and righteousness and judgment and love and mercy. And it doesn't take long, and again, forget this pulpit, to look around and see how the Word of God has been forgotten in church. And knowledge doesn't matter, and God's word no longer matters. And God calls that whoring around. And it leads to all these things. So how do we apply Hosea? We can better understand who and why we worship and how we should live. And we should better understand what it means to be tempted by these things. And it is better, it gives us a better understanding of what we're doing with this relationship if we don't take it seriously. I mean, this book hurts. I mean, it hurts, but it's also filled with extraordinary joy to give praise to God for what I've been called out of and what Christ has done for me to satisfy the justice and the righteousness of God so that I'm the recipient of His mercy and His eternal love. And it causes me to pray, Lord, please, don't allow me to be unfaithful to you. Let's pray. Father, you are merciful beyond all things, and we don't deserve that mercy. And if it weren't for the reality that Christ went to exile for us, that he paid the penalty for us, that he satisfied your righteousness so that we might receive mercy, we could never have relationship with you. I cannot imagine a clearer picture than the book of Hosea for painting what we've been spared from and what we should not be tempted to go back to. All praise and honor and glory belong to him in Christ's name. Amen.